Before we look at the Lord's Word together, let's go to Him in prayer, please. Father, as we begin to transition out of Thanksgiving into a time of reflection upon the coming of our Lord Christ in humility in Bethlehem, how I pray that You would be at work in our hearts, that this would be a very special time in each one of our lives. And Lord, would You use this time now to give us a sense of the big picture, the wonder and splendor of the great story of redemption that came to its climax when Jesus entered into this world. We thank You, Father, and pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are a J.R.R. Tolkien fan like I am, then you were celebrating it this last week's Time cover article, Return of the Rings, and it's got all the lead characters from the Lord of the Rings movies on there. The article is really pretty interesting. The subtitle here is Why We Crave Fantasies Now. And what the author explores is the idea that there might be some sociological, societal dynamics at work behind the incredible popularity of, for instance, the Harry Potter books and movies, and especially the Lord of the Rings books and movies. Why the popularity now? Lord of the Rings was written back in the 50s. Are there some things at work now that make them particularly popular? And so the author writes this: popular culture is the most sensitive barometer we have for gauging shifts in the national mood, and it's registering a big one right now. Our fascination with science fiction reflected a deep collective faith that technology would lead us to a cyber utopia. Now what we have is a darker, more pessimistic attitude toward technology, and the future has taken hold. And the evidence is our new preoccupation with fantasy, a nostalgic, sentimental, magical vision of a medieval age. The future just isn't what it used to be, and the past seems to be gaining on us. It's sort of the idea of being, if you want to move forward, you need to go back. If you want to have depth and meaning and value to your life now, we need to move away from the thinking that has been part and parcel with our culture for a number of years, thinking forward. He's saying, ironically, got to think back to an ancient, maybe medieval culture. Now, Tolkien, as best I would know of him, I think he'd be very uneasy with the sort of adulation that his books are receiving today. He really didn't even understand it in his own day, the way that Americans sort of turned this into a cult. So I think he'd be a little uneasy with using his book to think in such deep categories. But I don't think Tolkien would mind us thinking in terms of a different story, the story of the Bible, as giving us this overarching narrative, to use postmodern lingo, a meta-narrative that forms for each one of us in our little stories, the little stories of our lives, some great picture that gives meaning and depth. Because otherwise we're just scurrying around in this messy world that we live in, and it becomes very discouraging. There's many downs. For every up, there's at least one down, it seems like, in our own little storyline of life. And so what maybe the insight that the Time magazine author is alluding to is really found in reality in the Bible, that you and I need to look back. We need to look back to an ancient story that covers all of the categories of life, that gives us this grand, sweeping understanding of who we are in this larger world and universe in which we live. And that's a great thing for us to do, I think, at Christmas time. One reason is that, frankly, this is a difficult time of year for a lot of us. If lives are generally messy, for some reason, for a lot of people, it just seems to be all the more messy this time of year. Pains and difficulties seem to come home and roost during the Christmas season. So there's a need, really, for us to see beyond our own little lives. from a theological perspective, this is a great thing to look at Christmas time, because when the angel arrived in that first Christmas evening and announced to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." When that angel announced that, that angel was really playing a pivotal role in terms of the larger story. That is, the announcement of Messiah's arrival in human flesh marked a transitional point, a hinge or pivotal point in the larger story. And so this is a great entry point for us to look at. Now, what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks is looking at that statement that I just quoted from the angel. It comes from Luke chapter 2:10. We're going to be looking at it from a couple of different angles, but all emphasizing the good news, because that's what the angel was saying. He said, "Look, I've got great news to tell you." And so we want to look at that great news from different perspectives. First of all, from the past. So this is good news from the past. Then we'll look at next week good news for the present, and then good news for the future, anticipating the second coming of Christ on the 15th of December, if my dates are right. And then good news for all people on the 22nd. And then finally, on Christmas Eve, good news to celebrate. So that's kind of where we're headed. We want to look this morning, though, at good news from the past. That is, when that angel came and announced, imagine being one of those shepherds, the most unsuspecting of individuals that you would have expected God to come to and announce the arrival of Christ, wouldn't have been a shepherd. But there it happened, to a shepherd. And when the angel announced that, it's very important for us to realize that was not the first announcement. The word angel literally means messenger, and in one form or another, there were many, many messengers, prophets, other angels, human beings that had come along in the sweep of the Old Testament time period and announced the coming Messiah, the coming King, the coming Savior, and that's what we want to look at. So how does the story go? How does this big, overarching meta-narrative go so that we can begin to link up our little storied lives along with it? Well, the major categories that we begin to see are these. It begins with glory, then it moves quickly into the depths of tragedy. And then right there in the heels of tragedy, we see redemption. And really for the rest of the pages of the Bible, save the last couple in the end of the Bible, you've got a mixture of redemption and glory. You've got a mixture of good and evil. And then at the very end, we see what you might call super glory. So the Bible begins in glory and ends in super glory. We start in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, because he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, has opened the doorways to us to the paradise, which would make the Garden of Eden pale in comparison. That's the broad sweep. Now let's look at it in a little bit more detail. And again, the best place, if you want to look in along as I'm going through this, is just the second panel in your order of worship, where we have listed the selected scriptures. First of all, glory. Well, that's talking, of course, about creation. And the first couple of chapters of the Bible highlights how God created out of nothing all that is in the universe, simply by the word of his power. Great glory and spectacular wisdom. And he created human beings to be the emissaries of this great God throughout creation. We were to be his vice regents, his representatives, as C.S. Lewis puts it, his little kings and queens, to rule faithfully all that he had created. And celebrates there in the first couple of chapters the glory of marriage and the glory of human relationships. So many different things. The glory of vocation is there as well. But right there, on the heels of that, we find the depths of tragedy and despair as those first human beings took the great responsibility and freedom that they had and thumbed their nose at their Creator, rebelled against him, seeming to them perhaps to be a slight thing, but a great chasm ensued. That is, human beings from that point forward were estranged now from their Creator and really from each other. But right there, the beginning of that tragic story in Genesis 3, we find the first hint of redemption, the first hint of the good news that the angel would later announce to the shepherds. In Genesis 3:15, God is actually speaking to a snake who was the creation's instrument through which the evil one, the devil, came and tempted Adam and Eve. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The bruising or maiming of a heel is painful. That doesn't feel good, all right? But it's not fatal, ordinarily. A bruise or a crushing blow to the head is fatal. And so this great truth that as the storyline would play out, there would be a seed of the woman who would ultimately overtake and crush the evil one, the seed of the serpent. And so you see this throughout the Bible, this mixture of good and evil, this struggle, warfare back and forth. You see it early on where God looks at all of creation and sees basically that everyone thinks evil thoughts all the time. Everyone's running away in rebellion. So he raises up Noah. And Noah becomes the first human instrument through which God would save a people for himself. Later on, though, the same story plays out. After the flood, new humanity develops, and yet they still are following the ways of Adam and Eve. And so God raises up a man named Abram out of the land, really, of paganism, probably present-day Iraq, and called him to move to a land that he would give to him and to a future people. And he said, "Abram, just imagine, you will be so blessed that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." And so from Abram, later named Abraham, the father of many nations, would come the people of God. And after many years, the people of God find themselves to be in slavery in Egypt under the hand of a fierce, tyrannical despot named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was simply enslaving them to the nth degree when they cried out and God raised up another sort of pseudo-deliverer, Moses. Moses was sent then to Pharaoh to be the instrument through which God delivered his people out of Egypt and took them temporarily into wandering for 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience, but ultimately into the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. And here really sets up the classic paradigm or picture or storyline for the whole Old Testament. And that is, we are a people who have been redeemed by God out of slavery and who have entered into the promised land. Now, right as I say that, maybe for some of you a question arises, because really, herein became a puzzling question for the Israelites. We've been delivered out of slavery in Egypt. We've been taken into the promised land. We've conquered the lands that were currently existing in the promised land. We've settled. Okay, why haven't we reached the ultimate? What's wrong? Indeed, there was this tension there that though they had entered in, they had not yet really entered in. We find the period of the judges. The judges were simply little deliverers again, these human instruments that God would use to deliver his people out of, again, slavery. Why did they enter into slavery? Because they rebelled and disobeyed from God. And so he would send us a little deliverer, and they would be raised out of that slavery to another people. There would be a time of momentary peace and prosperity where they would freely worship God as he deserved. But then once again, with that responsibility and that freedom, human beings tend to once again wander away from God. And so we'd need to send another deliverer. You see the storyline repeating itself throughout the Old Testament. This is the idea. Then they get a bright idea. Hey, how about a human king? And not just any old human king, but like all those other really cool nations. We want to be like them. All right? So God raises up for them a king just like the other nations. This guy named Saul, who's big and strong and handsome, but had no character. Very little in the way of faith. And so went the nation of Israel. Well, God then raises up a new line, a new leader, David. And David becomes, perhaps more than Abram or Moses, becomes the central figure in the Old Testament where we see this light that's beginning to dawn. We see this great hope, this possibility of the promised land, of entering into a time where the lion really does lay down with the lamb. And the people of God really no longer do fight against one another. They have laid down the sword and picked up the plowshare. There is real peace and harmony between human beings, creation, and all of creation and their Creator. But if you know the Bible at all, you know that it didn't happen through David. David was a rascal plenty of the time. And most of David's predecessors, most of those that came after David were equally as bad, and many of them far worse. So that what you get at the end of the reign of David's line in the Old Testament is not glory, but again disgrace. The people of God are taken off into exile, into a foreign land, again, the place really where Abram first came from, present-day Iraq. And I draw no theological conclusions there, by the way. They stay there for 70 years, are once again redeemed, familiar storyline, brought back, and you think, okay, this is going to be it, the great hope. But instead of running after idols for the most part, the nation of Israel now just wallowed in apathy. And no longer a reign on David's throne. 400 years of silence. And then comes the angel announcing the arrival of Messiah, the anointed one. You see, let's just stop there for a second. That's the big picture of the storyline throughout the Old Testament. And what we get here is this wonderful story, lots of excitement, lots of thrill, lots of drama, but ultimately it's a story in tension. It's a story waiting for a conclusion, just begging for there to be some resolution, an ending that pulls it all together and makes sense. And if you think about it, isn't that like our lives in this day and age? Our own little storylines of life. There's lots of excitement. There's lots of discouragement. There's tragedy and triumph. There's glory and disgrace. And yet there's a tension there. Things are not fully resolved. They're not like internally we sense they ought to be. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I can understand this because I have everything in life that a human being ought to ever have. I have more money than I ought to have. I have better relationships than I deserve. I've got a great career, perhaps a great marriage. My storyline is spectacular, but there's still something missing. It doesn't feel like there's resolution. There's tension. There's a story begging for a conclusion. And that makes me think of a couple of Christians who wrote in previous days, like St. Augustine in the 5th century, that said, Lord, You made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in You alone. It's that same idea that Pascal, many years after Augustine, would speak of when he talked about the human being created with a God-shaped vacuum. The idea being that we were made to run on God. He is our fuel. He is our meaning in life. He is the storyline of our little lives. And when we try to live them independent of the great overarching story, then we're left in tension. Things unresolved, begging for a conclusion. Others of you are saying, look, I don't understand that first person you were talking about because my life is a wreck. There's all sorts of mess. And I look at my career. It's not where I want it to be. I look at my relationships. I feel lonely. I look at my bank account and I don't want to look at my bank account. My life is not the way it ought to be. But see, don't you see? That's the same thing. It's the same storyline where we live in this age, this life, where when our storyline is disconnected from the story, there is tension. Things are not as they ought to be. And that begs us to see where the story is supposed to go. And that's where the angel comes in, on that pivotal moment in human history to say, fear not, I bring you good news now. It's good news that has been preceded by hundreds, if not thousands of years of prophets telling us it's coming. But now I get to show you the good news. And we think of the prophet Isaiah who hinted of this 700 years before that angel in chapter 7, Isaiah, where he said, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, some people, tending to be perhaps liberal scholars with the text, might look at this and say this had simply a historical context in Isaiah's day. Even if it did, which I'm not entirely certain it did, there had to be an ultimate connection here with the one who was to come because of what's spoken of just two chapters later in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah 9, verse 2, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them light has dawned." Then down in verse 6, once again we hear about a child. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David," aha, here comes David again, "and his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I don't care whether there was a near-term referent to the child who is going to be born of a virgin. There's never been a child born that has the resume that Isaiah gives in chapter 9. That is, other than Jesus Christ. Micah, who wrote as a prophet at the similar time to Isaiah, spoke of the birthplace of Jesus being at Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. He also spoke of him as a ruler in Israel whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days. Interesting here, because what he's doing here in that one little verse is he's saying, on the one hand, this is going to be a human individual born in a specific place, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And the point there where he talks about it, at least of the clans, in the clans of Judah, is this is speaking of someone who will be born in the utmost humility. His life will be one of humility. But he's not going to remain simply humble. He will be a ruler. He will be a king. And not just a human king, not just another David, though he will sit on David's throne, but he will be from ancient of days. Divine, in other words. You pull this together with other prophecies of Isaiah from chapters 52 and 53, where he talks about the suffering servant who would bear the iniquities of us all, who would be pierced literally for us. And you begin to see this picture emerging with the Old Testament eyes of one who would be humble and suffer and even die for the sins of his people, but also one who at the very same time be a glorious ruler who would reign over all and cast out darkness and evil in the time of ultimate peace and glory. There are, according to Floyd Hamilton in his book, The Basis of Christian Faith, there are 332 distinct predictions which were literally fulfilled in Christ. Now, I know some people would say there's plenty more than that. It all depends on, you know, what you consider a distinct prediction and what you consider to be more of a veiled illusion. But when you think about it, what's the likelihood of 332 distinct predictions coming to fulfillment in one person? Back off that from 332 and just take 8. In fact, that's what one individual did. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, uses the scientific method of probability using just 8 of the predictions in the Old Testament. Not 332, just 8. And he says this. He says, "We find that the chance that any one man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you're like me, you're going, okay, I forgot, I'm kind of embarrassed, what does that really mean? That's 1 with 17 zeros there. And he gives us a picture of how to comprehend this. He said, take this same number of silver dollars, all right? 1 with 17 zeros, that number of silver dollars, and lay them flat on the face of Texas. And not on a map of the face of Texas, literally on Texas. And he says they will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and only one and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? The same chance that the prophets would have had of construing 8 prophecies that would find their fulfillment in one man, much less 300, or Lord knows how many are there. Now, what should that do to us? It ought to do a couple of things. It ought to encourage us if we're followers of Christ. Here's one way of looking at it. That the story that we are basing our lives on is not just a story. It is the story that is actually reality. So that to the degree to which our little stories, our little lives, are not correlated and synced up with the story, we're really living fantasy lives down here, not in reality. So it ought to encourage us that this is real, spectacularly real. But it ought to challenge us as well. And for those in here, and I would imagine that there would be a number of you that are at a place in your spiritual life where you're not sure if you're a Christian. Maybe you know you're not. You're just exploring these things. Maybe you were hogtied and pulled in here against your will. This ought to be, and this is where we want you to be, this ought to be a challenge to you. That this Christian thing isn't just a human invention. It's not just a little storyline that we've made up. It is not as great as Lord of the Rings is. This is not Lord of the Rings. This is the story about the King who has come and who will come again. And the Scriptures urge us to be sober-minded about this. Because though Jesus came in humility the first time to bear the sins of His people, He will come again in great glory and execute judgment. And every human being who's ever lived will have to give an account for what they based their storyline on. I mean, that's really the question, isn't it? What are you basing your life upon? And one way of boiling it down would be this, that it's either based upon human thinking in one way or another, another philosophy or religious system, or it's based on what the Bible is claiming to be the story, the reality, the story that is pointing from first to last to Jesus Christ. There's a magazine called The Futurist Magazine, and one of their writers, Laura Lee, cataloged some of the worst of human predictions. Here's one of them. Inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for further developments. You know when that was written? A.D. 100. By a Roman engineer, Julius Sextus Frontinus. Here's another one. The abdomen, the chest, and the brain will forever be shut from the intrusion of the wise and human surgeon, John Eric Erickson, surgeon to Queen Victoria, 1873. Here's one, penned in 1893 by a journalist, Junius Henri Brown. Law will be simplified over the next century. Lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly curtailed. Here's another one. It doesn't matter what he does, he will never amount to anything. Penned by a teacher in 1895 to Albert Einstein's father. The Japanese don't make anything the people in the U.S. will want. 1954, Secretary of State John Foster Dulles. I could go on and on and on. Here's the point. If you're basing your life on human thinking, no matter how profound and erudite that thinking is, it is bound to go bad. Our lives are like a magnificent bridge. And for some of us, those bridges are beautiful and appear on the outside to be strong and well-crafted. Engineering is flawless. So it appears. But unbeknownst to perhaps us and the rest of the world, there are major structural flaws in the design and construction of that bridge. And sometimes it takes a Mack truck to plow across that bridge to show up those structural defects. That kind of a Mack truck in your life may be a death or a financial difficulty, a breach of a relationship, substance abuse. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. But it doesn't need to come to something like that, because the Bible has told us that all along. We are created in great glory. We are glorious as human beings. But we are also children of our parents, Adam and Eve, and therefore we are glorious wretches, as the philosopher Peter Kreeft puts it. We are glorious wretches, people desperately in need of an overarching storyline where the focal point of that storyline is found in one person, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine sitting in a synagogue in the first century when a young Jewish man stands up and reads these words? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," quoting from Isaiah, "because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled back up the scroll, went and sat down, and every eye in the room, including yours, is riveted upon him. And then he says, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your presence." Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And you say, "Boy, if I was there that day, I would really believe. All the doubts would be gone. If I put together all the prophecies of the prophets and if I saw the miraculous signs that Jesus delivered, I would really believe." But isn't it curious that Jesus spoke most sternly to the religious people by saying in John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see, the message of Advent, of Christmas, redeeming the season, the message that the angel proclaimed that was the focal point of that grand story is that there is a Redeemer, a God-man who would come in humility, utter humility, to suffer and die for the sins of all those who would turn to Him by faith alone. And ultimately, one who would come again in great glory and splendor to usher in that day and eternity of ultimate peace. Our lives, dear friends, will take on richness and meaning and depth and beauty and coherence and harmony to the degree to which we connect our little stories with that grand story. And I have to, in conclusion, pull in probably my favorite story that I've told many times here, so pardon me if you've been around a long time, but it's the story that Victor Hugo told in Les Miserables. And in particular, the musical version, the Broadway musical. Because what you have there is a collection of people, of little lives, of various stories, of people who left to themselves on their own, they were all miserable. Whether it was a young woman who was misunderstood and brutally mistreated and left to care for her child simply by being a prostitute and ultimately to die in disgrace. Or to a man who spent 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread only to be again mistreated by everyone and to lead then a life plagued by personal doubt and guilt as he tried to be a benefit to others. Those are just two pictures. The whole musical and book is full of these little storylines. But you get to the end of the first act. Things are not resolved. And what you have is the lead, Jean Valjean, comes on the stage and says this. The name of the song is One Day More. One day, another destiny, this never-ending road to Calvary. That is, this life I'm leading, it is a life of difficulty, a life of ups and downs, but ultimately it's shaped by the cross of Calvary. And as he says that, another singer begins to pipe in, and you have all these different individuals eventually singing their own song until they all join together singing harmoniously about the one more day, tomorrow we'll discover what our God in heaven has in store. And so Act 2 plays out what our God in heaven has in store as they look to that grand storyline. But it's still tragedy. It's still misery left to themselves, a mixture of good and evil, until you get to the very end, when now you have the whole company marching from the back of the stage to the front in white outfits, singing the final song of the play, where they say this, that there's a place where the wretched of the earth will go and the fire will never be put out. That is a place of ultimate judgment. But then there are those who will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare and put away the sword, referencing Isaiah and Micah and Joel. The chain will be broken and all will have their reward. Isaiah himself said, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him and his reward accompanies him." That's the story of our lives. Left to ourselves, for many of us, it would be misery. For others of us, an emptiness, a lack of a conclusion. But as we come together with our various storylines and sing together the grand chorus that speaks of the meta-narrative, the overarching story of all of life, we find our meaning, we find our light. And it's all shaped by the never-ending road to Calvary that will ultimately take us by the hand into that day and eternity of perfect peace, where indeed we will lay down the sword and walk behind the plowshare, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. To God be the glory. Amen.